All right, let's go ahead and get started. I'd like to start tonight, if you don't mind, by offering a brief word of prayer. If we could close those doors in the back, that would help. Thank you. Let's pray. Our great God, we come to you because you are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, and because you comfort us in all of our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by you. We ask for your help, Father, to make the best use of that gift that you've given to us, and we ask for grace to humbly serve those who are in need. Since for tonight, Father, we ask for your help to focus our hearts and our minds on your word. You have called us to commune with you in our worship and in the covenant that you have established with us. Help us to be grateful for that, and help us by these things to be transformed into your image and to do the work that we see before us when great needs arise in our lives. Return, O Jehovah. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. Satisfy us every morning with your covenant love. In the name of your Son, Jesus, our mediator and intercessor. Amen. So tonight we're going to talk about covenant service and worship. What does that mean? Well, covenant service is kind of what we've been talking about in the last lesson. That's our responsibility to behave in a certain way given the covenant that God has made with us. He has called us to live by a moral standard that He has given to us, and that is our covenant service, the service that we owe Him as participants in this covenant. So how does that daily living then, how does that match with our worship that we engage in on a maybe more regular, or on a more scheduled basis, excuse me. If you need a copy of tonight's lesson, raise your hand and David will get you one. Lesson 3 for tonight. Well, to answer that question, how we sort of mesh the moral lives we are to live and the worship that we engage in, we actually have to go backwards and finish what we were talking about last time. This is not the right. That can go on the back table. Thanks. Danny or Brad, whoever's in the back, this is not the right PowerPoint. The new one is on SharePoint in the same folder, but this is the PowerPoint from last time. All right, well, we will proceed without that momentarily. We were talking last time about the markers of worship, these sort of characteristics that always seem to be present in human worship throughout time. And one of the questions that I posed at the beginning of the class was, do these still apply in the New Testament? Because the New Testament talks about them in some places as if they have been taken away. So, for instance, one of them is sacrificial offerings. But Christ has offered His own blood once for all, taking it into the most holy place. So, do we still offer sacrifices in our worship today? So we were considering those at the end of the last class, and we had just sort of reached the end of this concept of the boundaries between the sacred and the profane. If this is the new one, it should be slide 74. You want me to do it? Okay. Yeah, great. Yeah, so we just finished talking about the boundaries between the sacred and the profane, and what I want us to understand from this is that these boundaries, even though we don't dig ditches or build walls to separate what is unholy from what is holy anymore, we do need to demonstrate in our choices that there are boundaries between our sacred lives and the profane world. That's what Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32 are about. This is where Paul uses this language of putting off the old man and putting on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. And so we need to demonstrate that boundary in our lives by the choices that we make, including the choices about things like what we do in the building. It isn't that the building itself is special, but we need to demonstrate to those who observe us that what we do here is special, and we can make some choices to help emphasize that point. The second boundary that we've considered in this class is that of sacrificial offerings, as I mentioned. And as I said, our sacrifice has been offered once for all, so there's no need, the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 9, for these continued offerings that he says don't really work anyway. So what sacrifices do we participate in our worship? Well, the contribution is sort of an obvious one. That in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, is actually described in terms of a sacrificial offering. And we understand that when we contribute to the Lord's work, we are giving up something that we consider of value to God, which is the very definition of a sacrifice. So that certainly counts. In the Lord's Supper, what are we remembering except the sacrifice that inaugurated our covenant? So we aren't offering Christ's body and blood on the table every Sunday, but we are remembering that sacrifice. And I think and as well as proclaiming it, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us. And so I think that is a sacrifice that we participate in. Paul talks about that in that language in other parts of Corinthians that we'll look at tonight as well. In Revelation, the prayers of the saints are referred to as incense that comes up before the Lord. So I think we can consider our prayers as a form of sacrifice offering to God. And the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 13 talks about our singing, or maybe more generally our praising of God in spoken as well as sung words, as being a sacrifice, he says, a sacrifice of praise to God. And so the criteria here when we think about sacrificial offerings in our worship is to try to demonstrate in every action that we, Paul says, fill up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings. Not that Christ's sufferings were not sufficient for the atonement that they were intended to inaugurate, but we are making sacrifices in imitation of His sacrifice to try to become more like Him. So sacrifices of our time, sacrifices of our energy, of our thought, of ourselves, to imitate and fill up that sacrifice that He made. And then finally, there's ritual or correct procedure. Obviously, as Paul tells us in Colossians, we're not bound to sort of eat particular things on particular days or observe certain festivals. We're not worried about new moons or Sabbaths, he mentions specifically, because, of course, the substance belongs to Christ, Colossians chapter 2. But does that mean that procedure doesn't matter? Does it mean we can just sort of do whatever we want to in our worship services? Well, we are given some guidelines, in addition to the specific guidelines for individual acts of worship, which we'll look at later in this study. We are given general guidelines in 1 Corinthians 14, for instance, where Paul says that our worship shouldn't confuse or discourage anyone, especially people who are visiting with us. In Paul's example there of speaking in tongues, he says if someone comes among you who is unlearned, that is, he doesn't know what's going on, he's not a believer, and he's confused by you guys all talking at once and talking in different languages, he's not going to be benefited by that worship. So we don't want to confuse or discourage anyone with anything that we do in our worship. We also want to, in the same passage, convict anyone who worships with us that God is among us, and specifically that we are communing with God. That's an important part of our worship, Paul says, and that would help us determine what procedure might be best for a given part of the worship service, because if we do it this way, people aren't going to get anything out of it. They're not going to understand what's going on. They're not going to be convicted by what we say. But if we do it this other way, maybe they will see a little bit more clearly that God is among us and that He is reaching out to them with His truth and grace. And finally, we should think about preventing and limiting the indulgence of the flesh. That's Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Those are the verses that immediately follow these verses that some people like to use to say, you know, you don't have to worry about what you do. It doesn't matter at all. Paul argues in verses 20 to 23 that everything we would do needs to be about limiting the indulgence of the flesh, to not be led by the flesh, but to be led by the Spirit. And I think we need to take that into account when we are planning and organizing our worship services. We need to make sure that we're not helping people get distracted by whatever is going on in our worship. And in all of this, our criteria is that we want to demonstrate by our actions that God, who Paul says is a God of peace, not confusion, is the originator and the object of our worship, and that we are not the object of our worship, so that everyone will learn who God is and what He requires of them, which is the criteria that Paul gives the Corinthians at the end of that discussion about the use of gifts in the assembly, in verse 40 in particular. So, I think these markers of worship actually do translate forward into the New Testament, not only in reference to the general kind of consideration of our worship service, but as we'll see moving forward, into the specific acts of worship themselves. And then I promised that I was going to sort of show you how this these verses at the end of chapter 10 that we had talked about fit into the whole context of a large section of the book of Hebrews. I'm still going to do that, but I'm going to skip it for now, and I'll come back to it in a minute. So here we are, Covenant Service and Worship, Class 3. And I want to say, you'll notice that on the schedule, we finally made it to Lesson 3. There's no class on Sunday. Carl Ballard will be here. But if you've missed something in these first two classes, the first five class periods there, all the lessons and all the slides from the first two lessons are available on the website, as well as recordings of each of the class periods, so you can catch up if you want to, using those resources. So here's what we're going to talk about today, covenant service and worship. We'll talk about the New Testament writers using words that are worship words, but they use them to talk about covenant and why that is and what that means. And then we're going to sort of put our worship and our covenant behavior or moral behavior side by side and compare and contrast them and see, are they the same thing? Are they different from one another? How do they relate to one another? And then finally, we'll consider briefly a couple of wrong views of this connection of the connection between corporate worship and covenant relationship that are misconceptions that are easy to fall into, and so we want to be very careful to understand them and to see the truth about those issues. So there are these worship words that we need to consider, because in the New Testament, as I said, worship words are often used to describe not worship apparently, but the new covenant. So in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, a passage that we've looked at already in this class, you'll remember that the Hebrew writer uses this language of the high priest offering a sacrifice to describe Christ mediating the new covenant. He's not describing our worship. He's describing, with, I think, a metaphor, the new covenant that has been established and of which Christ is the mediator. In the same way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 22, the verse I made reference to earlier about the importance of doing things in the way that maintaining these boundaries between the sacred and the profane, where Paul is encouraging them not to have fellowship with idols and Christ, but he uses the Lord's Supper language to describe that. But he's not talking about taking the Lord's Supper, although I think there's an application there for that. He's really talking about the relationship that we have with Him. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the cup of Christ? The table, is it not Christ? And so he uses this language of the Lord's Supper, but he's not talking directly about the Lord's Supper in those verses. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, verses that we've also already looked at, where Paul says that, remember, that Christ has broken down the middle wall of separation. That's a reference to the structure and the worship of the temple, where there was a literal wall between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. And if you were a Jew, you could cross that boundary. But if you were a Gentile, you couldn't. You were on the outside, and the worship was happening on the inside. And so Paul uses that physical structure and those regulations of worship to describe Christ uniting Jew and Gentile in the new covenant. He's not talking about worship. He's talking about a new relationship between the Jew and the Gentile that has been made possible by this new covenant in Christ's blood. Now, another passage that that maybe fits into this category, maybe not, we want to explore that tonight, is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This is a very familiar verse. You probably quote it, but I will read it anyway. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So, is Paul talking about... He uses sacrifices in this verse. Is he talking about our worship service, that we need to offer sacrifices in our worship, or is he talking about something else? Joel's already got the answer, but we'll explore it anyway. Thank you, Joel. So here's the question, right? Why do the New Testament writers use worship words to describe our covenant with God? Any thoughts on that? I'm just curious, you know. I'm seeing some puzzled looks, so I guess maybe I've asked a good question. Oh, Brian's just put his glasses on, so... You know what we're saying now, right? And now it's all clear to him. So this is an interesting thought. I think one thing is that acts of worship are sort of clear visual representations of our communion with God, right? If I'm speaking to God, that is an act of communion. If I'm reading God's Word, He's speaking to me, that is an act of communion. If I am remembering Christ's death and committing as I remember it to live more by according to the principles He taught and in imitation of His example, that is a kind of a visual representation of this communion that we are engaged in. And that's a very useful thing for us. Wayne. That's right. So that actually is part of the key to this verse from Romans chapter 12. And so we're going to explore that later. But that's a good observation. The word service is often used in reference to worship. And we're going to explore why that is. I think the other thing that worship does is that it recalls the establishment of the covenant and previews its fulfillment. Paul says that's what the Lord's Supper is about, right? It looks backwards to when Christ inaugurated the covenant with His blood, right? You proclaim the Lord's death, which is the inauguration of the new covenant. But it also looks forward. It previews the fulfillment. You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, until that covenant has been removed. This covenant has been removed, and an even better, more perfect relationship has been established. So I think when we consider what we are about in our covenant service to God, worship helps us understand that better because it keeps us in keeps in view the establishment and the fulfillment of our covenant with God. And it also sustains and deepens our covenant relationship with God. And we've touched on this before, but this is a hugely important point. In fact, it's so huge that I think the Hebrew writer spends about a third of the book building up to exactly this point. And so now I'm going to go back and talk about the context of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Starting back in chapter 7 of Hebrews, their Hebrew writer there begins to paint this picture for us, a comparison between... He really starts back in chapter 4, but he interrupts himself, as I just did. In chapter 7, he really gets into his argument, and he says, you know what? Christ's new covenant and the covenant ministry, that is the work He does to establish and maintain that covenant, are better than anything that came before them. And his superiority as the high priest is better. The covenant itself is more real than the old covenant. That's chapter 8. He is serving in a more real sanctuary than the sanctuary that is here on earth. He has offered a more perfect sacrifice, that is the sacrifice of His own blood. That takes us up through the middle of chapter 10. And so based on this, because Christ has given us this access to God that is better than anything that we had under the old covenant, we have a responsibility to respond to that better covenant and that better service of the covenant that Christ is engaged in a certain way. You see in this outline, if you can see it, I know it's kind of small, that this is point one. Notice where this outline here ends. It got cut off because I didn't have enough room. Well, point two on this outline, how we respond to the better covenant, is chapter 11 of Hebrews. We respond to the better covenant by living by faith. That's the second way that we respond. But the first is the rest of chapter 10. Is we are exhorted to enter this new sanctuary, that is, I think, the new covenant itself, by the three lettuces. You remember these? Let us draw near to the most holy place where God is in faith. Let us hold fast to our confession of our hope in God's nature. That's chapter 10, verse 23. And let us stir one another up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. What the Hebrew writer is wanting us to see is that everything we do in our new covenant, living by faith, point two, but also the way we think about our approach to God, and most importantly, and I think this is why it's last in this series of three let us's, worshiping in a way that enhances and improves our covenant relationship with God. Using our worship to build that and growing in our unity with God as a result of the worship that we engage in. That I think that really is the main reason that worship words are used to describe the new covenant, because it's it's how we abide in the truth. It's how we keep the covenant. One of the key ways is by the worship that we engage in. And really, with this definition of worship that we've been using, notice that the idea of covenant is all through it, right? That true worship is a celebration of being in covenant fellowship, that it is by means of expressed commitment of trust and obedience to the covenant responsibilities, to the memorial reenactment of entering into covenant through ritual acts, and with the confident anticipation of the fulfillment of the covenant promises in glory. Well, I know that a man wrote this definition, but I find all of these things in Scripture, and I find most of them in Hebrews chapter 10. So I think this is a really good definition of worship, because you see, we've got the obedience here, commitment of trust and obedience to the covenant responsibilities. We've got looking backwards to the establishment of the covenant, and we've got looking forwards to the fulfillment of the covenant, all in this definition. So worship is then essential to our covenant fellowship with God. I hope that I've proved that fairly conclusively. But what I haven't proved is whether they are one and the same or separate components. Because, as I've said, worship words are often used to describe the new covenant, and that has led to some wrong views of the relationship between covenant service or moral behavior and worship. One view is that worship is the entirety of our covenant service. That's all we have to do, is just show up and worship, right? And in our parlance, we might sometimes call this like a Sunday, Wednesday Christianity kind of thing, you know, where you show up, like, oh, well, the clock says it's time, everybody's getting at church, so we've got to go, right? But, I mean, you know that throughout the religious world, this takes lots of forms, right? People that only show up like Easter and Christmas or something like that. But that there's some sort of schedule, and if you just show up when you're scheduled to be there, you don't have to do anything else. That's it. That's all that's required. So that view is equating worship and covenant service. They're the same thing. All you have to do is the worship part, and you're good. The other view is really the same view, but a different take on it, which is that everything we do ought to glorify God. So therefore, showing up for worship at a specific place and time doesn't really matter all that much. And you'll sometimes hear people use this phrase, life as worship, and that's what they mean by this. It's that everything we do in our life glorifies God and worships God. After all, shouldn't everything we do glorify God? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's what that verse means. So if everything we do glorifies God, everything's worship, because worship is about glorifying God, and therefore, showing up when everybody else does isn't really that important. As long as I'm communing with God in my own way, out in a field or up on a mountain or in my living room in my pajamas, then I'm in good shape. Well, you see that's a similar error, right? That's basically saying that as long as I live in a certain more or less moral way, then the worship part is sort of taken care of by default, and I don't have to worry about that as a separate activity. So we're going to explore these views, but the first thing to do is to establish that worship and covenant behavior or morals actually are different. There is a distinction. And we can see that distinction in really all through the Bible. I've picked two examples. The first one is Abraham. In Genesis 22, Abraham has been commanded by God to take Isaac up to a mountain that God will show him and offer him on the altar as a sacrifice. So Abraham does. Abraham obeys God. He does exactly what God commands. He gets the boy and all the equipment he's going to need and some servants, and they all travel, and they get to either to or within sight of the mountain, and Abraham turns to the lads, the servants who are with him. Do you remember what he says? He says, "You stay here. The lad and I will go up to the mountain and worship." So what Abraham is saying there is, yeah, I've been obeying God this whole time. I'm doing exactly what he says. I'm living in accordance with his will. But Abraham says worship's different from that. It's separate. Worship is something we're going to go do in a special way up there. The Ethiopian eunuch, similar situation. Do you remember why the Ethiopian eunuch was headed back to Ethiopia? Where had he just been? Anyone? He'd been in Jerusalem. Why was he in Jerusalem? Yeah, it was the feast. And he had just been there, worshiping. Now, he's on his way back. He's been obeying. He obeyed God by going there, and he's coming back, and he's reading from the Bible, of all things. I mean, like, what can make this guy a better believer in God than reading the Bible on the way home from church? I mean, like, that is top-notch right there, right? And yet, in the account, it very clearly distinguishes between his moral behavior in reading from God's Word and wanting and struggling to understand it and this worship that he had just been engaged in Jerusalem. And so, based on these and other passages, my conclusion is that worship is a distinct act that's separate from our covenant behavior. Okay, so we've established that from some biblical examples. What about Romans chapter 12, verse 1? I'm going to get into a little bit of translation here, so bear with me. And I can't pronounce the Greek, so if you want to know what it really sounds like, gosh, grant. These words that are translated... The ESV, I think, by the way, it's a good translation, except for Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I don't know why they translated it this way. It's not a good translation. They translate it spiritual worship. But so the words, you can see them there. And I'm not going to try to pronounce them because Grant will hit me, but... Look at these words. Do you recognize this word? It's logic. And do you recognize this word? We've talked about it before. This is actually I'll come back to that. It's one of the Greek words that is often translated as worship. Now, if you go look at some other translations for Romans chapter 12, verse 1, this phrase, spiritual worship, is sometimes, it's in the NIV, it's true and proper worship. KJV is reasonable service. The New Living Translation goes all out, truly the way to worship Him. The American Standard says spiritual service. The New American Standard tries to ride the fence, which is the one that I read from just a moment ago, and translates it as spiritual service of worship, which I think in the end doesn't mean anything. At least I can't understand it. And then finally, Young's literal translation translates it as intelligent service. Notice, though, that we've been talking about those I can't read my own handwriting, I'm sorry. Notice that these kind of fall into two camps, right? You've got the ones that are kind of saying, yeah, this is about worship, true and proper worship, truly the way to worship Him. Maybe this one, I don't know. And then you've got those that are kind of saying, no, it's not about worship, it's about moral behavior, right? Reasonable service, that sounds more like moral behavior to me. Spiritual service, again, intelligent service, they're not translating that word as worship. The thing is, though, when you go look at it, this is one of our worship words. It's latreuo, or whatever And it means to engage in the specific ritual of worship, especially sacrifice. That's the word that Paul uses there. It's a word that we often translate worship in the New Testament, including here in this example from Luke chapter 2. So, is what Paul is talking about here, is Paul talking about our worship in particular, or something else? Is he actually talking about our worship, our covenant relationship with God? Well, here's the thing. In the context of Romans, I think it's pretty clear that he's talking about our covenant behavior. I mean, think about if you were to... So, this word, then, does usually talk about the actual acts of worship, the rituals of worship. But I think the translation that makes the most sense in this verse is actually... I'm going to read it again with this translation in there. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is the sacrifice that makes the most sense. Here's why I think that. I think, just based on the way Paul's written this sentence, he's using the sacrifice at the beginning, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's clearly a metaphor, right? I mean, Paul's not asking us to literally, like, get up on an altar and just lay there and be a living sacrifice. We all understand he's using that as a metaphor. Well, if he's using that as a metaphor, then I think that makes the whole sentence a part of the metaphor. And so he's saying that this spiritual service of worship, if you want to call it that, the intelligent service, the spiritual service, the reasonable service, is the sacrifice that makes the most sense. Paul's point in Romans 12 is that the only logical response to the great salvation that God has offered to us, which he describes in chapters 2 through 8 of Romans, and to the promise of punishment for our disobedience, which he presents in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, is self-sacrificial submission to God. I think this worship language, like the other ones that we've seen, it's a metaphor for our covenant relationship, that is our service to God. Now, you're welcome to argue with me on that, but I, based on the evidence from the book of Romans and the way that word is used in the context of that metaphor of a sacrifice in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I think Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is not talking about worship, and it's not saying that everything we do is worship, and therefore I don't have to show up on Sunday night or Wednesday night or something like that. Rather, Paul is saying that we need to dedicate ourselves to service to God as if we were offering ourselves as a sacrifice on an altar. So, then, let's examine this relationship between covenant behavior and worship a little bit further. I'm going to posit that the validity and effectiveness of our worship in the end depends on our covenant behavior. That is, that our behavior impacts our worship. This was true in the Old Testament in observing the Passover. This is the instruction in Exodus chapter 12 for foreigners, visitors among the children of Israel. Moses says, look, if they want to observe the Passover with you, fine. But they have to be circumcised. In other words, they have to be a part of the covenant before they can participate in this act of worship. If they are not part of the covenant, if they aren't behaving and looking and living as someone in the covenant, they cannot observe the Passover. Jesus makes the same point in regard to prayer in Mark 11:25. He says, look, if you're not in the habit of forgiving other people when you pray, it's not going to do you any good to ask for forgiveness. Your behavior in the world impacts your ability to worship God. The same point is made of sacrifices in Matthew chapter 5. That's where Jesus says, if you go to offer a sacrifice and you remember your brother's got something against you, stop worshiping, leave your sacrifice on the altar, and go make things right with him, and then come back and make the sacrifice, because then it will be acceptable. David makes the same point in Psalm 51 when he says, look, he says, God, I know you don't want bulls, you don't want rams, you don't want rivers of oil. What you want, are a humble spirit and a contrite heart. You want someone who is sincerely devoted to doing your will, which in the context of the psalm, you'll remember, David had not been doing, and he's now repenting of that. But then he ends the psalm by saying, you know what? But if I do get my heart right, then I can worship you. Then I can offer sacrifices and you will accept them. So the validity and effectiveness of our worship depends on our covenant behavior. And in the New Testament worship, I think the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that that's true for all of our worship. This is where, as we've already observed, he uses this Lord's Supper language, but he's really talking about all of our worship, but it probably does have specific application to the observance of the Lord's Supper. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And so if we are behaving in a way that alienates us from God, we cannot effectively worship Him. On the other side, worship should produce and encourage covenant, that is, moral behavior. Worshiping should help us to evaluate our lives for sin and resolve to fix it immediately, if that's what is necessary. That's the point in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, look, if you're in the middle of your worship and you remember you've got this huge sin, you should maybe go fix that before you try to worship me. What's interesting is that in his example, the person remembers it in the act of worship. It's kind of, maybe you've experienced this too, as you are worshiping God, you are also, as you should be, examining your life, and you realize, oh man, I messed that up big time. I need to go fix that. And I need to go fix that right now. Worship should do that for us. It should help us to see our moral failings and help us resolve to fix them. And we gather together for corporate worship for exactly that purpose, so that we can encourage one another to behave consistently with the covenant that God has with us. I keep coming back to it because I think it's one of the most important verses, maybe in the whole Bible, but certainly about worship. Hebrews chapter 10. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but encourage one another to love and good works. We gather together, specifically, the Hebrew writer says, to encourage us to behave more in accordance with the rules and ordinances that God has given us in this covenant. And we've already observed, but I want to highlight it again, that it works the other way too. Incorrect worship has the opposite effect on our morality. You remember how Paul concludes his discussion of the Lord's Supper with the Corinthians? It's actually kind of scary. He said, you know, you got to get it. You can remember what Jesus said. You got to wait for one another. You've got to observe it as a religious, a sacred memorial, and not as a common meal. Remember how he ends the discussion in chapter 11, verse 30? It's for this cause, many of you are asleep, and some have died. I mean, never mind worship as a whole. Paul says, if you're not getting the Lord's Supper right, if you're not really worshiping as God has designed and intended for us to do in the Lord's Supper, you're in big trouble. That's going to affect your morality. It's going to affect the way you behave because it affects how you think about Christ's sacrifice, which, after all, is the centerpiece, the focal point of this new covenant that we have with God. If we can't do that right, the whole rest of our covenant relationship with God is in jeopardy. We've seen this already, you'll remember, in Romans chapter 1, that downward spiral that the Gentiles found themselves in. It started with a wrong attitude about worship. They didn't honor God. They didn't give thanks to Him. And that led to their thinking being corrupted. And as a result, they gave over the worship of God and substituted the worship of four-footed beasts and creeping things and carved images. Right? It corrupted their worship. And what happened once their worship was corrupted? Everything else went south too. Their personal morals were corrupted. They couldn't distinguish between right and wrong. Their society was corrupted because they not only did those things themselves, but they approved of those who did them. They were sort of encouraging one another. Yeah, you should do that too. So it's a terrible moral black hole that they found themselves being sucked into because they got their worship wrong. So, this is why it's so important for us to get our worship right. Because if we don't get our worship right, it's going to be so much harder for us to live in the way that God wants us to live. And if we don't live in the way that God asks us to live, it becomes that much harder to worship Him. And then if we can't worship Him because our hearts aren't right and we're not doing things in the way that He has ordained, then that is going to further corrupt our... It's just a huge downward spiral. So what's the answer? Is it a chicken and egg question? I actually don't think it is. You got to sort of like pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps morally in order... I don't think so. I think the answer actually lies in worshiping correctly. If you can get that right, approach God's Word honestly, worship the way He's intended, and seek to be united with Him in this covenant in our worship, that will then bleed over into our lives and make us more moral people, which will make it easier for us to worship Him acceptably and beneficially, which will make us better people, which will make it easier for us to worship Him, and it builds from there into a glorious transformation in which we become more like the object of our worship, more like His Son, who is the high priest of our worship. So, these limited views then of worship and covenant behavior, thinking that everything we do is worship, so what we do in the sort of worship service isn't really that much more important or that different, or thinking that I really only have to show up on Sunday and Wednesday and just sort of be there, be in the pew, and then I'll get that checked off and I'm good for the rest of the week. Here are the problems with those views, very briefly, before class ends. The first problem is that they ignore the clear scriptural revelation we've been given of a separation between covenant service, that is our moral behavior or our lifestyle, and our worship. We've seen that already. Worship is not the whole of our covenant service to God. It's not like if we just show up and worship Him that He's going to be okay with us and we can live however we want to. It's also not like we can live however we want to and claim that we're doing it in the name of God, or even to live morally and not have to worship. Covenant service is clearly distinguished from organized order to worship, and both are commanded, both are important. So that's one problem. There's a clear scriptural connection, and both of these views in different ways ignore that separation. Secondly, they both conflate, that is, they sort of put right next to one another and say, oh, they're more or less the same thing. They conflate corporate worship and individual worship. So corporate worship, of course, is what we do together as a body. Individual worship, we sometimes call that devotional time or something. I don't know why we use that word. It's not like our corporate worship isn't supposed to help us be more devoted to God as well. But we use that word. I think we've probably borrowed it from the denominational world. But that's what we're talking about here, this sort of your personal devotion time that you might engage in. Those are not the same thing. There are different standards and rules for those in the Scripture. Both of them are commanded of Christians. The individual things would be things like individual prayer and singing and fasting and things like that. And you can find some instructions about those. If you want to look, there's some in James 5, there's some in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You can go look at those, and I'd be happy to talk to you about those. In this class, because we're mostly talking about corporate worship, I'm not really going to treat individual worship in too much detail, but it's a good study, and I would encourage you to look into those passages and others. But both types of worship are commanded for us as Christians, and each of those types of worship has a specific use in building us up in our covenant service. But they're not the same thing. And so the idea that somehow my corporate activity makes up for my individual activity, or my individual activity makes up for my lack of corporate activity, it just doesn't wash. They're clearly separate in Scripture, and they each have a specific use. And so it's very dangerous for us to just worship and not do the personal thing. It's also very dangerous for us just to do the personal thing and not to worship. And thirdly, I think both of these views in the end can and probably do produce and even encourage moral laxness. In other words, it feels like, hey, I went to worship. I can check that off. I'm done for the week. And so, you know, whatever I do the rest of the week, it doesn't really matter. You might feel prone or even maybe feel licensed to sin because after all, I did my job. Or you feel like, you know what, I don't really need anybody else. I just go worship God out in the meadow and everything's good. And if we do that, we are in danger of becoming, I think, spiritually inbred. That is, the only source of understanding that we have is from ourselves. And that leads to confusion and ultimately, I think, to moral laxness. So, lesson four for next time, we'll be talking about whatever's next on the list. I can't remember the name of the lesson right now. You'll figure it out. It's lesson four. Thank you for your attention.